Work out your own salvation has been a subject that has been on our minds for years and years and years, or ever since we came into the truth. For we realize that something depends upon what we do. But so many times, you know, we can take a scripture out of context. And by taking that scripture out of context, we can draw some thoughts that really are not intended, or thoughts that aren't there. But when we read the next verse, for instance, in Philippians, reading the 12th and the 13th verses, we read, "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." And then we read these words, "For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do his good pleasure." And this sounds somewhat like a paradox, doesn't it? That we're going to work out our salvation and God's going to do it also. But when you read the context, what the Apostle Paul shows to be our position in this, then we can understand both texts. I'm going to read, starting with the second chapter of Philippians, down to these verses. He starts out by saying, "If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through vain or strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others." And then he gives this remarkable illustration. He says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Now, we believe that the Apostle Paul was not talking about the perfection of that mind, but because we realize that there isn't a one of us that could ever possibly come near to that amazing mind that existed in our Lord Jesus, because he had a perfect mind. He was wholly harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. But there was a quality of that mind that the Apostle Paul wanted us to emulate. And this is what he says. "Who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God," and we know what the Diaglot translation of that, "who did not meditate a usurpation to be like God." In other words, I think Paul has in the mind there Satan. Satan did meditate a usurpation to be like God, for he says, "I will be like the Most High." But Jesus, or the Logos, the Son of God, did never even meditate such a thought. But on the other hand, Paul says, "but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men." Yes, we believe that he willingly gave up that position in heaven as the Logos, that he might be the salvation of all mankind. But in order to do this, he had to humble himself. He had to give up everything that could have been his. And he was born of a woman upon this earth. And when 30 years of age came, as Paul says, "and being found in the fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, unto death, even the death of the cross. Now, this is what Paul is getting at. Let this mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus. This humbleness of spirit, it will allow you to submit yourself to the will of God. And that's what he did. He didn't like it. He despised the shame. Is there any man that wants to be crucified as a blasphemer or a malefactor of God when he was innocent? And the shame, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a cross. But because for the joy that was set before him, he was willing even to leave the heavens. And being found in fashion as a man, he carried out the will of God even to the death of the cross. And then Paul says, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Then he sums us up in this way. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. What's he saying? Submit yourself to God, just as Jesus did. That's what he's saying. Let this quality of mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, who made himself of no reputation. And that's why Paul preceded this by saying, let us think upon the things of others. Let us think each other better than themselves. Because if we do this, then Paul felt that we would maintain that humbleness of spirit that was so necessary that God might work in us freely both to will and to do his good pleasure. Because we know the scriptures very well, the meek will he teach his ways. Yes, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. This brings to my mind Leviticus, the 8th chapter, and we're all familiar with that chapter. That's the chapter that speaks of the consecration, typical consecration of the priesthood. But we also realize, antitypically, that speaks of our own consecration to God. And they were to stay in there 7 days, which we believe pictures our entire consecrated life. But I want to read just a few of these verses to you because I think it brings our attention to a certain thing that you've seen well for many times. And this is Leviticus, the 8th chapter. I'm going to start with the 6th verse. Moses, we realize, pictured God. Aaron, of course, pictured our Lord Jesus Christ, the under-priest, pictured the church. All right. In the 6th verse it says, and Moses brought Aaron and his sons and washed them with water. And he put upon him the coat and girded him with the girdle and clothed him with the robe, put the ephod upon him and dressed him completely. And he put the breastplate upon him, and he also put in the breastplate the Urim and Thummim. And Moses did all of this. Aaron stood there while God did this through Moses. And he put the mitre upon his head, and upon the mitre even to the forefront did he put the golden plate, the holy crown, as the Lord commanded him. And Moses took the anointing oil and anointed the tabernacle and all that was therein and sanctified them. And then going down to the 12th verse, and he poured of the anointing oil upon Aaron's head. And Moses brought Aaron's sons and put coats on them and girded them with girdles and put bonnets upon them as the Lord commanded Moses. And he brought the bullock for a sin offering. And Aaron and his sons finally did something. They laid their hands upon the animals. And then Moses took the bullock, slew it. Moses took the blood, put it upon the horns of the altar and round about. He took all the fat that was upward upon the innards, and he says, but the bullock and his hide, his flesh and his dung, he burnt with fire without the camp as the Lord commanded. And you go on down through this and you see that Moses is doing everything. And to me, this is exactly what God is doing with you and me if we submit ourselves unto him. For it is God that worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And what is his good pleasure? Jesus said that. When he said, fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom of God. Give you the kingdom. So that is the reason why God is working in us both to will and do of his good pleasure, that we might have the kingdom. Trials and circumstances sometimes may cause us to doubt even the ability of the Lord to rule our lives or to work in us both to will and to do his good pleasure. This was brought out, I think, a little early in our convention. In Mark, the fourth chapter, we're going to read the 38 to the 40th verses. And this was also read, I believe, but we're going to pursue this from another standpoint. Because I think there's an interesting lesson here. We might read from the 36th verse. And when they had sent away the multitude, they took him even as he was in the ship. There were also with him other little ships. And there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat upon the ship, so that it was now full. And he was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow. And they awake him and say unto him, Master, carest thou not that we perish? And he arose and rebuked the wind and said unto the sea, Peace be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said unto them, Why are ye so fearful? How is it that ye have no faith? And you can almost catch his reasoning there. Why he said this to them, how is it that you're so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? Because just prior to this, Jesus had performed tremendous miracles showing the power of God. He had healed of diseases. And also, he had even given to them the same power. It was as if he was saying to them, do you think that God has had me select each one of you to be one of the 12 apostles just to have you perish at sea? Do you think that God is not able to take care of you when you are to be the foundation stones of the kingdom of God? How is it that ye have no faith? Because Jesus saw all of these things. He saw why God had selected each and every one of these. He saw the great power of God that had been put toward all of these. And this great power of God has been put towards each and every one of us. Did you ever think of a rose? You have many times. Generally, when you think of a rose, you think of a red rose, don't you? Did you ever take and look at that rose and see the beauty of it? Notice the delicate way in which that rose has been fashioned. The membranes, the velvet softness of the petals. And then you smell that rose and you saw the fragrance. That is a little creation, isn't it? Did you ever think of how much thought God put into making the arrangements for that flower? Did you ever consider that really what God was doing was expressing His love towards mankind? Not only through that flower, but through all the flowers that we see on the hillside. When you think of that, did you ever think of the arrangement that God must have made concerning you and your calling and selection? If He would make it concerning a little flower that would fade and pass away in a very short time, how much more would His arrangement be made concerning each one of you that He has called to glory, honor, and immortality? Why are ye fearful? Why is it that ye have no faith? Is what Jesus said to them. Because He couldn't conceive of seeing the power of God being demonstrated and not knowing that God would be able to take care of them. Just as He's able to take care of each one of us. You know, so many times when we try to look into the greatness of our God, just like sometime I remember riding in an airplane, and I was looking forward to seeing the beauty of the landscape. And you know, I was above the clouds. And of course, when you're above the clouds, you see nothing. But anyway, it opened up for just a second. And I strained to see the beauty of the landscape. And I think sometimes God gives us glimpses of the greatness of His power and of His abilities. And we are not able to express it in the language that is due the greatness of our God. Remind me of a little boy that was drawing a picture, Sunday school. And anyway, the Sunday school teacher came along and asked him what he was drawing. He says, "I'm drawing a picture of God." And the Sunday school teacher said to him, "Well, nobody knows what God looks like." The little boy looked up and he says, "Well, he will now." Well, sometimes when we try to paint a picture of God, why, we're just as futile. But nevertheless, Jesus said, "Consider the lilies of the field." He says, "They don't toil, neither do they spin." He says, "Yet Solomon, in all his glory, was not clothed like one of these." Then what did he say? How much more does he care for you? So God is working in us day by day for one specific purpose, to fulfill His will. And His will is to give us the kingdom of God. When do you think that God began to deal with you? You know, it would be interesting if we had a testimony meeting of this particular sort. Because I'm sure that we would have a great number of answers, wouldn't we? How far can you trace back God's dealing with you? To just before you consecrated? Or sometime between your youth and the time you consecrated? Or can you even trace it back to your youth? I think many of you could tell us that certain things happened in your youth that made it possible for you to be here today. I think that others could tell us that they came to certain crossroads in their life, and they know that if they had taken the other road, they would have not have been here today. You don't think this was by chance, do you? No. God began drawing you a long time ago, probably long before you ever knew it. In Ecclesiastes, the 11th chapter and the 5th verse, we read something that gives us an inkling of the perception of God. And it's remarkable, too, when you consider it. This is concerning witnessing. Solomon, in his wisdom, is telling us, informing us, to never leave off from witnessing because we see storms arising or it doesn't seem suitable. And then he says this in the 5th verse, "As thou knowest not what is the way of the Spirit, nor how the bones do grow in the womb of her that is with child, even so thou knowest not the works of God who maketh all." What's he saying here? You don't know the way of the Spirit, even as you don't know the way that the bones grow in a woman that is with child. But God does. God does. Let's examine just a few cases of this. One of the most noted cases that we have was that of Samuel. Samuel was consecrated to the Lord before his birth. How did God know that he was going to be a boy? He knew, didn't he? How did God know that he was going to perform as a high priest? Let's take a look at Samson. Samson was the same way. God knew. John the Baptist. And others. Some might say, well, this is predestination. No, it's not predestination. It's foreknowledge. Foreknowledge and predestination are two different things. Foreknowledge is the ability of one to foresee. Predestination means to predetermine. For instance, God, through his foreknowledge, predetermined that this world would be destroyed in 1656 years after Adam, didn't he? Or after creation. But when did God decide this? When did God know that man upon this earth would come to such a place that he would have to destroy all but 8 souls? He had to know this before this world was even created. Because the world was created in such a fashion that 1656 years later, that flood had to come down upon this earth. This is the tremendous ability of God to see that, or to know the end from the beginning. We know that he predestinated a class to be conformed to the image of his son. He predetermined a class to be conformed to the image of his son, not the individual, a class. But the scriptures seem to indicate his foreknowledge told him who these individuals would be from their birth. Let's take a look at our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you realize in the prophecies that God gave us a running account of Jesus' life from his birth to his death. You know that, don't you? You know that. He told him where he was going to be born. When he was, he told us that he was going to be betrayed. He told us even when he was on the cross that they were going to part his garments. He told us even what he would say in his final words upon that cross. In the 22nd Psalm, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? This is the tremendous ability of our God. Well, someone might say, well, we know that that applies to our Lord Jesus Christ, but why would you think that that would apply to us? Well, the Scriptures, we believe, are our proof, and only the Scriptures. My reasoning wouldn't mean anything. Paul says this in Galatians, the first chapter. Fifteenth verse. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace. Paul said it, didn't he? And therefore, Paul, from his mother's womb, was called of God, even though he went out and persecuted the Christians. Well, you might say that would go for our Lord Jesus and for Paul. What about the rest of the apostles? I want you to notice some scriptures here. Let's take a look at Isaiah. And I never realized how prevalent this particular thought was until I began to read these scriptures. Now remember, I'm not talking about predestination. I'm talking about foreknowledge, because predestination means to predetermine. In other words, it could not be any different. But foreknowledge means to foresee. And so let's take a look at the 49th Psalm, and I'm going to read the first of the 8 verses. Listen, O isles, unto me, and hearken, ye people from far. The Lord hath called me from the womb, from the bowels of my mother hath he made mention of my name. He hath made my mouth like a sharp sword in the shadow of his hand hath he hid me, and made me a polished shaft, and in his quiver hath he hid me. And he saith unto me, thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Then I said, I have labored in vain, I have spent my strength for naught and in vain, yet surely my judgment is with the Lord, and my work with my God. And now saith the Lord, that formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob again to him, though Israel be not gathered, shall I be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. And he said, it is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. Yes, this is only a partial thing that he's going to do. Because then he says, I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth. Not only was he going to redeem Israel, but he was going to redeem the whole earth. Thus saith the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, and the Holy One, to him whom man despiseth, to him whom the nation abhorreth, to a servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes also shall worship, because the Lord that is faithful and the Holy One of Israel, he shall choose thee. Well, someone might say, well, that certainly pictures our Lord Jesus. I will agree. But what do you do with the next scripture? Thus saith the Lord, in an acceptable time have I heard thee. In a day of salvation have I helped thee. And I will preserve thee and give thee for a covenant to the people, to establish the earth, to cause to inherit the desolate,
heritages. Who do we apply this to? We apply it to the church of God. In a day of salvation have I called thee. All right, the 42nd chapter, reading from the first through the seventh verses. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and a smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail nor be discouraged till he hath set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. Thus saith the Lord God, he that created the heavens and stretched them out, and he that spread forth the earth and that which cometh out of it, he that giveth breath unto the people upon it, and spirit to them that walk therein. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant to the people, for a light to the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison house, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. This is another scripture that says almost identically the same thing. And then I want Isaiah, the 44th chapter, the 2nd to the 8th verses. Thus saith the Lord that made me, and formed me from the womb, which will help thee. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and thou, Jerusalem, whom I have chosen. For I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon his seed, and my blessing upon his offspring. And then going down to the 7th verse, and who as I shall call and shall declare it and set it in order, since I appointed the ancient people and the things that are coming and shall come, let them show unto them. And this is another thought here, where this God had formed them from the beginning. Now, this doesn't mean that one would be formed and he would be called and he would automatically receive glory, honor, and immortality. No, this shows that God has thrown his protection around that one from birth. And he draws him towards him. Now, that one is a free moral agent. He has the right, when the time comes, to accept or reject consecration with no penalty attached. But nevertheless, God has drawn his protecting care around him. And I think when we look back through our lives, I think when we have looked through the lives of other Christians, we have seen the same thing. And that is why Jesus, I think, said, how is it that ye have no faith? For it is God who worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And if God could create that little rose and fashion it in that artistic way, think how he can arrange the design of your own life. I think we see a beautiful picture in Genesis, the 45th chapter, in connection with this. You remember Joseph, the story of Joseph, where he tried to tell his brethren his dreams, and they hated him for it. And when he went down to carry them some things, they decided to put him in a hole. First they were going to kill him, and then I think it was Reuben or Judah that didn't want to, so they put him down the hole, and later they sold him down to Egypt. And then he grew in favor with one of the princes of Egypt, Potiphar, one of the officers. And then Potiphar's wife tried to entice Joseph, and he would have none of it, and he was cast into prison. He spent a number of years in prison, and then Pharaoh heard that there was a man that could interpret dreams, and he brought Joseph forward, and he made him his right-hand man in the kingdom. And you remember how there was a famine up there in the land of Jacob, and he sent his sons down there to secure corn in Egypt. And, of course, they had to come before Joseph, and then Joseph plagued them a bit. And he wanted Benjamin to come down, and so finally they brought Benjamin, and then finally Joseph revealed himself to them. And to me, this is one of the most beautiful pictures that we have in the Bible. But I want you to note what is being said here. And I'm going to start reading from the 7th verse. And God, this is after he revealed himself to them. And God sent me before you to preserve you a posterity in the earth, and to save your lives by a great deliverance. Think of the picture that he's painting there. Think of the picture. God is developing the Christ for that same purpose. And all the things that they go through, all the things that they suffer, is that they might provide a great deliverance. Then he says this, so it was not you that sent me thither, but God. You really didn't have anything to do with it. You were pawns in his hands. For it is God that worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So anything that happens to you or happens to me, we can't really blame on someone else, can we? I wonder how long it took Joseph to realize this. Undoubtedly, for a long time when he was in prison, there were bitter thoughts that would come and go. But then he saw this overall picture of how God was directing the whole thing. God is doing that in your life, and I believe he's doing it in mine, directing this whole thing. So now it was not you that sent me thither, but God. And he hath made me a father to Pharaoh, and lord of all the house, and ruler throughout all Egypt, to save your lives by a great deliverance. Then you remember that, going over to the 50th chapter, Joseph's brethren, when Jacob had died, thought that he would go back on his promise and that he would seek revenge. So, in the reading from the 15th verse, and when Joseph's brethren saw that their father was dead, they said, Joseph will peradventure hate us and will certainly requite us of all the evil which we did unto him. And they sent a messenger unto Joseph, saying, thy father did command before he died, saying, so shall ye say unto Joseph, forgive, I pray thee, now the trespass of thy brethren and their sin, for they did unto thee evil. And now we pray thee, forgive the trespass of the servant of God of thy father. And Joseph wept when they spake unto him. And his brethren also went and fell down before his face, and they said, behold, we be thy servants. Then notice how beautifully Joseph answers them. And Joseph said unto them, fear not, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass as it is this day, to save much people alive. And when you think and apply that in your own life, that God is working in you both to will and to do His good pleasure, to give you the kingdom of God, and everything that happens to you, God means for good, because it is developing you as a new creature. There's a verse that follows. Do all things without murmuring or complaining. Why? Because it is God that is working in you both to will and to do His good pleasure. That's a hard lesson to learn, isn't it? Awfully hard lesson to learn. Peter says this, humble yourself under the hand of God that He might exalt you in due time. But he added another word, didn't he? Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. That hand that created the heavens, the earth, that fashioned that little rose, is guiding and directing your life. So if we humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, then we are working out our own salvation with fear and trembling, so that God might work in us both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Do all things without murmuring or disputing. Lord, add His blessing. Our most gracious, loving Heavenly Father, indeed we are thankful for the many wonderful blessings and promises that Thou hast bestowed upon us. We pray, Father, that the sessions of this convention will help to uplift us, that the fellowship here will draw us closer to Thee, to give us a greater appreciation of Thee and Thy dear Son. Now, Father, we wait before Thee. We pray for Thy continued guidance. We pray and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.